And if you have a Bible, please open with me to John chapter 1. It's page 1063 in our blue church Bibles. John chapter 1, I'm going to start reading from verse 1 and read down through to verse 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, nor of a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him. He cried out, saying, "This is the one I spoke about when I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.'" Out of his fullness, we have all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in the closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your Word. Make it clear to us now, we pray. Give us understanding, and may our thoughts be guided by your Spirit, so that we are thinking and communicating in a way that is so pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever noticed that there are certain chapters in the Bible that can give, they can have a very particular effect on us as we read them? You can read sections of narrative in the Old Testament and just be gripped by the story. You can read the Psalms and be led to praising or weeping. You can read wisdom literature like the Proverbs and be stretched regarding the meaning of life. But then there are some chapters, some sections in the Bible that are meant to have the effect of making us sit back or fall on our knees and just say, "Wow." Isaiah 6, a passage that we looked at about a month ago, is a chapter like that. It just makes us go, "Wow." Romans 8 is a passage like that, that just makes us sit back and be amazed at the greatness of God. And John chapter 1, the text we're looking at this morning, is a chapter that just makes us sit back and say, "Wow." John 1 takes us from the realms of mystery before the world began into the realm of this world, where we meet eyewitnesses like John the Baptist, these little testimonies, these little words from John scattered in throughout it. And John testifies to what he has seen, the Word coming into the world. Now, John has written this opening section of the Gospel in line with his overall purposes in the book. He wants to present this one whom in verse 1 he calls the Word.
And he wants people to read about the Word's work and his life and deeds and be amazed and drawn to this one called the Word so that they may find faith and belief and life in the Word. And I don't know about you, but at this time of the year, I need this. I need to be awakened again. I need wonder to be breathed on so that it just comes into life. The hijacking of Christmas by consumerism and all the trappings that go with it have such a dulling effect on us, a dulling effect on our sense of awe and wonder that is part of being human. My wonder at this time of year can be like a knife that has gone dull, like a fire that has one of those big fire blankets put over it to smother it. I feel sometimes with all the commercialism and consumerism, I just feel like I'm dull to the glory of God seen in the incarnation. And I need to be awakened again. During the week, I read of a respected German New Testament scholar called Oscar Cullman. In the 70s, he was given 18 weeks with a class to cover the Gospel of John. 18 weeks to cover the Gospel. By week 13, he had only covered the first 14 verses of chapter 1. Now, I'm not sure where he finished up, but all I know is that I don't have 18 weeks or 13 weeks. Just over half an hour. So I can't really walk through this whole thing in that time. I'm not going to attempt to this morning. But here's what I want to do. I'm going to focus on two main sections of these first 18 verses. First, verses 1 to 5, just to drill down into those. And then moving to verses 14 through 18 and drilling down into those. And there's an outline in your bulletin if you find that helpful to follow along. So in this first section, verses 1 to 5, we see three glorious truths about the one John calls the Word. First, in the beginning was the Word. The Word has existed eternally. John begins with this phrase that takes us right back to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God. And here John says, reflecting back on that same time, in the beginning, before the world or anything was created, in the beginning was the Word. Now, this would make us think John's probably using this language of the Word to speak of God. You know, to a Jewish mindset, that would make sense. In the beginning was the Word. He's speaking of God. And that's fine. But then he goes on quickly to make this distinction. Look at verse 1. And the Word was with God. So we've got this temporal element of the beginning, and now this distinction drawn, this Word was with God. And it makes us sit up and think, hang on, was there someone there in the beginning with God? And then he continues, and the Word was God. The one who was with God in the beginning, sharing the same nature so that he could be called God. The Word was a divine person. Now, just a slight sideline on this use of the Word. John could have chosen so many different words to say, in the beginning was, and he said the Word. In Greek, it's the word logos, a word I'm sure a lot of us have heard before. And it was used widely back at the time of John's writing. Lots of different usages. At the time, philosophers were engaging this word to speak of kind of the reason that led behind the universe. kind of in a stretched way, the same way evolutionists personify the force of natural selection that kind of guides that process of evolution. That's what they say. Some spoke of the Logos as this mediator between this kind of perfect world of ideas that exists somewhere out there and then the real world that's kind of like a lower level world. And the Logos is this kind of go-between, bringing that kind of perfect dream world into the real world. In Old Testament thought and Jewish thought, the Word of God was God's powerful means through which he affected what was in his mind. So in Genesis 1, he creates just by his powerful word, he speaks and things come into existence. God the Father speaks and his word is his inner desires being affected in the world. And I think we can best understand John as in a sense using this word because he knows it's going to draw attention. It's going to draw in those philosophers. It's going to draw in Jewish thinkers when they think, yeah, in the beginning was this word, this rational kind of force, these so many different people who said in the beginning was the Word, and they would have been drawn in to what John was saying. It's helpful to understand just this use of logos, this Greek word, at a most basic level, meaning a communication by which the mind finds expression. So how do you communicate what's in your mind? You speak. Logos is simply, at its most basic level, meant that on a practical level. So what John is saying here is that in the beginning was this logos. And notice he doesn't give it any personal name. He doesn't qualify that with personality really at this stage by giving a name. And that's important. But what we know is that in the beginning was God and what he's called the logos. And the logos was with God and was God. Two persons with a divine nature. And in verse 2, look at how he just clarifies this. You can't miss it. Existence, he was. A distinction, he was with God. And time, in the beginning. It's the first truth about this logos. Eternal existence. Secondly, through him, look at verse 3. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. This word was so involved in creation that it can be rightly said that there is nothing created that has not been created by the Word. And the way John words this is so careful to some extent. And we can see how understanding the wording of this can protect us against the mistake Jehovah's Witnesses make when they say that God created the Word in the beginning, and then everything else was affected through the Word. But you see, what John says in such careful language, through him all things were made, without him nothing was made that has been made. So if the Word is a created being, then he cannot have been made without the Word. And the whole thing falls apart. Colossians 1:16 and 17 says, "For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He's before all things, and in him all things hold together." Now, ponder this. The Father and the Word, with the Spirit present, we read in Genesis 1 how the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Ponder just this, the Father and the Word creating everything before anything existed. Isaiah 40 says, "To whom will you compare me, or who is my equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes, look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls them forth each by name." Imagine the Father and the Word throwing the stars into existence. We know this was a time of great joy in Job 38:6 and 7, Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone while the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy? Whoever we understand that poetic language, it's to depict there was joy in this act. The Father and the Word joyfully together creating everything. And the Father and the Word made mankind in their image. Community, dignity, rationality. Through the Word, everything was brought into existence. The Word existed eternally. Through Him, everything was made. Thirdly, in Him was life. And that life was the light of all mankind. The Word is alive. The Word is a living person. Not a human person, but a divine person. In the Word, it's not just some abstract force. There's life. He's alive. Life elsewhere in the Gospel of John means eternal life, spiritual life. It's often set over and against spiritual death. Creative life, personal life, spiritual life, all of life are in the Word. And now John says in verse 4 that that life somehow relates to all mankind. How does the life relate to all mankind? Well, the life in the Word is said to be the light of all mankind. What does that mean? This drawing together life and light that relates to mankind. Somewhere out there, about 300 million miles away, is a comet hurtling through space known as 67P. On this comet lies our little friend, the space lander, known as Philae. I'm sure in the news a few weeks ago, you saw and followed as history was made, as this little lander descended and landed on this comet and sort of bounced along a little bit to come lying in the shade in this comet. Scientists were concerned that because Philae had not landed properly and drilled down into the comet, that maybe its solar panels weren't going to be exposed to the sun enough to get energy and life. And the fact that it was in this sort of shade of a cliff was making them very concerned that they only had so much time to get the data that they wanted from the comet before Philae's batteries would die and Philae would go to sleep. And somewhere out there, 300 miles away, hurtling through space, there travels this comet with little Philae, whom has been personified so many times in media. So much so that I saw one article that just said, "Sleep well, little lander." You see, Philae did not get enough sunlight, and the batteries died, and though that comet is hurtling through space, Philae lander is sitting sleeping, dead. But scientists have said that there is hope, because in August 2015, the comet will be moving on its closest trajectory round the sun. And they have hope that as the comet moves near the sun, the light of the sun, and just imagine this, the light of the sun could just push those shadows back, and light could fall on Philae's solar panels. And that light will bring life. And a little lander will jump into life again, and everything it's supposed to do, it'll start hopefully doing again. The light from the sun is the only hope of life for the lander. And in a similar way, John says in this one called the Word is life. And that life is like light going out that can give life to all mankind. Speaks of hope in man's darkness, hope for man's deadness. And then John adds in verse 5, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. This is like one of those movies where you kind of get the end, and then it takes you right back to the beginning, and here's how it all happened, and then he goes through the gospel. This triumphant declaration, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. John moves from the beginning of time, this mysterious time when the Word was there with God, and he moves into the present time. The Word whose life is light shining in the darkness. He's hinting what we're coming to in verse 9. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. And at this stage, if you didn't know the rest of the story, all you know is that light has met the darkness, but the darkness has not overcome. The light has overcome the darkness. Does this not stir your heart? Wonder, before anything was made, the Father and the Word, God and the Word, creating glory, pre-existence, throwing everything into existence, and then this announcement, this victorious announcement of the light pushing back the darkness. And notice, John still hasn't told us who this Word is yet. All we know is Logos. So that's the first 5 verses, these 3 glorious truths about the Word. Now, what we see then in 6, 7, and 8 is this little movement towards John the Baptist. And it's very interesting how in the opening section of John's Gospel you have here this mention of John, and then down in 15 a testimony of John, and then look at the heading in the NIV at verse 19, John the Baptist denies being the Messiah. Verse 29, John testifies about Jesus. It's everywhere, just this sort of eyewitness testimony. We have to move past that for now and come to verse 14. The first time from verse 1 where this language of Logos, Word, is picked up. So all of that text, and then this, it just stands so clearly, this Word again is picked up in verse 14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Now I want to slow down here, and as there were 3 truths about the Word, there are 3 sort of clauses here that I want us to focus on and take time over. First, the Word became flesh. Think about all we know about how this came to pass. Matthew and Luke give us detailed accounts. After the angelic proclamation to Mary that she was going to have this child born, in Luke 1:34, Mary asks, "How will this be? Since I'm still a virgin," the angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." Somehow, the divine Word, the one in whom the fullness of the Godhead dwelled, by the power of the Holy Spirit, was going to move from this pre-existent state. Somehow he was going to be fused into a cell in Mary's womb. We need to just stay with that for a moment. We often so quickly jump from the incarnation to Good Friday. We need to sometimes just stay in the incarnation and let wonder be aroused within us. The God whom Solomon spoke of and said, "Will you really dwell in a temple? Even the heaven of heavens cannot contain you," is reduced into a cell in Mary's womb. The Word who was with God and was God became a blastocyst. He grew and developed in the womb as any human being does. The heart forms start beating, organs developed, limbs grew, eyes opened, labor pains came, the baby was born. The Word became flesh. Chrysostom, in the 4th century, known as Golden Mouth for a good reason, has put it like this. "The Ancient of Days has become an infant. He who sits upon the sublime and heavenly throne now lies in a manger. And he who cannot be touched now lies subject to the hands of men. He who has broken the bonds of sinners is now bound by an infant's bands. But he has decreed that ignominy shall become honor, infamy be clothed with glory, and total humiliation the measure of his goodness. For this he assumed my body, that I may become capable of his word. Taking my flesh, he gives me his spirit. And so bestowing and I receiving, he prepares me for the treasure of life. He takes my flesh to sanctify me. He gives me his spirit that he may save me. For the power of death is broken. The curse is taken away. Sin is removed from us. Error driven out. Truth has been brought back. Why is this? Because God is now on earth. Any wonder the hymn writer writes, "Who is that in yonder stall? At whose feet the shepherds fall. 'Tis the Lord, a wondrous story. 'Tis the Lord, the King of glory." A baby whom shepherds came and bowed down and worshipped, worshipping a baby. Because within the fullness of the Godhead was pleased to dwell, the Word had become flesh. Second clause, he made his dwelling among us. The Word took up residence among us. The interesting thing here is that the language John uses is now so similar to language used in the Old Testament in passages like Exodus 25 that was read for us earlier and that Ali did just such a perfect children's talk in light of. John uses language similar to the language used in the Old Testament that spoke of God asking that a tabernacle would be set up, a tent that he could come and dwell amongst his people. And that tent, which was later replaced by the temple, became the meeting place where people came to meet with God. John saying that now the Word became flesh and is tabernacling, tenting among us once again. God is now among us again. Where once the tabernacle and the temple was the place where God met with man, now it's in this Word become flesh. This is where you come to meet with God. He made his dwelling among us. Third thing just to focus on in this verse 14. We have seen his glory. Glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Notice the little piece of information we haven't been given yet here. John says it's the glory of the one and only Son. And tension builds. He's told us for the first time that the Logos, the pre-existent Word who existed, the very self-expression of everything within God in a divine person, the glory is that of a Son who has come from a Father full of grace and truth. We have seen his glory. What does that mean? Did this Logos, this Son, walk around shining with some luminescent brightness all the time? This, again, harkens back to a very significant passage in Exodus chapter 33 and 34. In chapter Exodus 33, do you remember the account where Moses is being asked to lead the people on through the wilderness and he makes this very bold request saying to God, "Lord, now, show me your glory." And how does God respond? You remember God says, "I will cause all my goodness to pass before you. But you can't see my face, for no one will see it and live." You know what happens? God places Moses in this sort of cleft, and he covers him, and he shows him his glory. And amazingly, this glory is not just a shining brightness or something that would just shatter Moses' sight, but it's the glory of God proclaiming his own attributes. The glory is God saying, the Lord, gracious, loving, compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. This is very instructive because it tells us that the glory of God is not only his radiant light, but it's seen in apprehending God's attributes. You want to see the glory of God? Ponder his goodness, ponder his patience, ponder his mercy and his justice. The glory of the Word is the glory of the attributes of God now on display in a physical way in the world. In a human life, the Word's glory would be seen in words and deeds. So throughout John's Gospel, we see the Word accomplishing certain miraculous things. In 2:11, for example, the first miracle recorded by John, the turning of the water to wine at Cana in Galilee. And John records this was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Revealing of glory and attributes and acts and words and deeds. This glory of the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. An interesting little side is that at the end, when the Lord is proclaiming to Moses his glory, and he says he's abounding in love and faithfulness, those two words could easily be translated graciousness and truth. John is probably picking up on that, saying this word is full of grace and truth. So, must come to a close. Three glorious truths about the Word relating to existence, creation, and life. Then, three elements of verse 14, the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us. Have you noticed John still hasn't told us his name? And the tension builds. Now, what does all this mean? What does all this mean for us, for those people back then and for us now? Well, verse 15 gives us this little glimpse of a testimony about John, what he's saying again, and then verse 16 picks up this language of fullness again. So John's just told us that he was full of grace and truth, and then verse 16, out of his fullness, we've all received grace in place of grace already given. In a sense, what's being told here is that the law given through Moses was a great grace. It guided Israel as to how to live. It showed them how they fell short of God's standard. It showed them that they had to look to God for his mercy and his Messiah. The law was a grace. The tabernacle that was set up through that law was a grace. People could come and meet with God. The sacrificial system established by this law was a grace through which the people could rightly relate to God. But there was one problem. In the tabernacle, in the temple, there was this big veil that separated people from truly coming into an unmediated experience of the presence and reality of God. Under the law, everyday people could not come into this full an unmediated knowledge of God. The law was given through Moses, and that's a great grace. And then new grace is introduced. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The first mention of new grace coming comes with the name. It came through Jesus Christ. The Word who was the Son is Jesus Christ. Jesus, think of it. He will be given that name for he will save his people from their sins. Christ, the King, the Anointed One, the Messiah, the Savior from sin, the King. The Word has come into the world and grace in a whole new way is available. What is the content of that grace? Verse 18 tells us. No one's ever seen God. But the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. He's expounded the Father to us. New access to the Father. Now, when Jesus reached nearing the point of the end of his mission on earth, he prayed certain prayers to the Father. In John 17, 5 and 24. Just listen to these. Towards the end of his mission, as he's preparing to go to the cross and then to go back to the Father, he says, "Now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." Verse 24, "Father, I want those whom you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you've given me because you loved me before the creation of the world." Verse 26, "I've made you known to them and will continue to make them known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and I myself may be in them." The Word, the Son, Jesus, before the world began, was enjoying glory, this glorious exchange of glory between the Father and the Word and the Spirit. We're told that there was love in this relationship within the Godhead before the world began. And Jesus says, "Now, Father, I'm preparing to do all that's necessary to accomplish the bringing in of my people to enjoy that very glory, that very love which I had with you before the world began." The Word came down into this world to bring us into the full and unmediated enjoyment of the glory and love that have existed within the Godhead forever. And that should have the effect of stirring something within us at this Christmas time. Now, verses 10 to 13 give two categories of people who responded to this coming. It speaks of those who did not receive Jesus. He came to his own, verse 11, but his own did not receive him. I wonder if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, and it could be said you've heard all this truth and yet you're not willing to receive him. Perhaps you're here this morning to hear this message so that you could say, "I want to receive him. I want to receive him, and I want to believe." Well, the second group that these verses then speaks of is those who did receive him. Verse 12, "To all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, nor of a husband's will, but born of God." Being born new, born again, a fresh start, knowing that you are God's child. For us who have received him, that is our privilege. For those who are here who have not yet received him, that can be your privilege. If you come and place your faith in Jesus Christ, I pray that you will do that and experience the greatest gift given this Christmas. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your glory revealed in the Word, who is the Son, who is Jesus Christ. He is the one who has existed eternally. He is the one who is divine. He's the one through whom everything was created. He's the one in whom is life and light. And he's the one who came as a baby and was worshipped by the shepherds. He's the one who grew up and bore our sins on the cross to take them away from us so that we could come back and know you, Father, and enjoy your glory and enjoy your love. Bring us all into a greater measure of awe and wonder and joy at the truth of the true, great, and good news of Christmas. In Jesus' name, amen.